We are continuing on the book of Hebrews, and as we looked last week, we saw that the author of Hebrews, whoever it is, but it's the Holy Spirit, is encouraging Jewish Christians, really, 2,000 years ago, encouraging them to a life of change, and that God pursues and had pursued his people Israel throughout the Old Testament period, pursuing not just lip service, but pursuing a genuine transformation, a genuine transformed life. And throughout the 1400 years from Moses to Christ, when God gave Israel the law, it failed to bring about that moral drastic change that he pursued in them. And finally, we saw last week that God spoke to Israel and pursued them through prophets and in many ways, in various times, but finally, he pursued them, and he pursues us today through his Son, Jesus Christ. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is above all things, as we'll see today. But the second kind of part of chapter 1 was showing that he's above all angels and that he is God's Son, and that it is through him. Notice in chapter 1, verse 3, here's the whole point of Hebrews, really, of the book of Hebrews. That the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now here we go, it's the second part of verse 3. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So God is pursuing in Israel and in the church today moral drastic change that can only happen, we saw last week, when sin is removed by the purification of sins. And that last week we saw that he came down personally to pursue this change. He's the exact representation of God. And that sin is and was, always has been, always will be until heaven, until perfection. Sin is the hidden enemy. Sin is the enemy, I would say, of that change that he's seeking in his people. Now, this is the point of Hebrews. The point of the book of Hebrews is we start to go through this book, and really we're going to try to go through it quicker than probably justice would do. But as we do try to go through it, the big picture is Israel, Jewish Christians, after coming to Christ for that purification of sins, they are now drifting back toward trying to get those sins removed through the law. That these Jewish Christians that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, they are beginning to, and you're going to see this woven throughout the book, they're beginning to drift back to, if I can earn my righteousness, I can get rid of my sin by doing the law of Moses. Which, as we've already shown, 1,400 years didn't bring about the drastic change that God was seeking in his people. In fact, you could say when Jesus returns to heaven, there's 120 Israelites who were drastically changed. Those aren't good numbers, all right? So there's a problem here. This is the thing here as we begin chapter 2, that drifting, what I'm saying is that these Christians that are Jews came to Christ, received free salvation by his grace. They're starting to slowly, almost without knowing it, the author is going to bring this up, they're starting to slowly, without knowing it, kind of drift back to their old ways. And I would submit that this is a problem for all of us today in the church as well, that many times we come to Christ, we come to salvation, and over time, and we all know someone like this, all of us do, we slowly drift back to the old ways or to our old ways of just going to church or doing religion, which is symbolic of, or it's the same thing as trying to do the law. That the Israelites were trying to do the law to please God, and today we do the same kind of stuff. It's like the law for us to say, go to church, so I'm a Christian. But there's no transformation. And we slowly drift back to our old ways, okay? Remember, most of the Jews, when Jesus came, were doing religion. They were religious. And they went to temple, and they went to synagogue, and they did the law. And they weren't changed, and it, to put it mildly, disturbed Jesus when he came on the scene. So you can be religious, you can be the people of God, like Israel. You can go to temple, go to church, go to synagogue, and you can say you do the Bible, but there all that time, there's not that change he's looking for, okay? By the purification of sins. So this is what I'm getting at, that as we look at chapter 2, and we're just going to try to, actually we have a lot of reading today, but as we look at the all of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, how bold is that? Could we do that? I don't know. But we're going to see that God is trying to encourage us to be aware of, to be careful that we don't drift away from this great salvation that's been given to us. Remember, drifting can be the hidden enemy of change. And remember something else important about drifting. Drifting, the word means to kind of flow by carelessly. Have you ever seen something drifting in water and you can barely tell it's moving? And then you look away, and then you look back at it, and it's like, whoa, it moved. It moved pretty far. In just the few seconds I was looking, that's drifting. Drifting is movement, but it's slow and steady, and you can't really tell it unless you look away and look back again for some perspective. So in our own lives, we can drift. We can flow by carelessly. We can go back to our old ways, which is, this is not something that can ever be ignored. You could be a Christian for 20 years on fire, and 20 years can go by of you being on fire, and you can begin to slowly drift back to those old ways and compromise a little here, compromise a little bit there, and lose that drastic change God pursues. Okay, chapter 2. What we want to do is we want to look at what causes drifting back to our old ways, or drifting back to religion or a system of works to please God. What causes wandering away completely, as the book of Hebrews will get into, falling away, it says, or maybe just spiritual sluggishness in the Christian walk. Spiritual sluggishness, which I can hardly say, can really be the beginning of drifting, right? What causes these things? I would say number one, we will see in verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore. Remember what he just said, that God, he spoke to Israel in different ways and different times, but finally through his son. And his son is him, the exact representation of his being, and he came and made purification for sins. That's what chapter 1 says. And he's above all angels because he is God, the Son of God. So, he says in chapter 2, we must pay careful attention then, more careful attention to what we have heard, so that we will not, what? Drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore or neglect such a great salvation come to us through the Son of God, by grace, through faith, not through the Old Testament system? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I would say the number one point today about what causes drifting in Israel and in the church is this, that we over time begin to not value our salvation enough. Isn't that what he just said? Be careful, he says in verse 1, that you don't drift away from what you've heard. And what you've heard is salvation, purification for sins comes through the Son of God by grace through faith. Be careful not to drift away from it. And notice something in verse 3. How shall we escape if you drift away and begin to neglect, or the NIV says ignore, so great a salvation that's been given to you? So this is what's going on, I think, with these Jewish Christians and what happens to us today, that at first you come to Christ and you're excited and there's this zeal and this fire, so to speak, and then over time, though, you begin to neglect that great salvation that he's given you by grace through faith. You begin to, maybe NIV chose it right, ignore it. Ignorance. You begin to not take care of it, so to speak, and value it above everything else. You begin to value again. I have to struggle with this. I have to struggle with this every day. That my salvation in Christ is more valuable to me than anyone or anything. More valuable to me than what you think about me. More valuable to me than my money. More valuable to me than my health, my retirement, or anything else. My wife, my little puppy, everything, okay? My salvation is so great a salvation. Do we see our salvation as so great a salvation? Verse 3. Or over time, does the world begin to kind of wear on us? And that great salvation becomes, I mean, it's valuable, but I don't think about it a lot anymore. And you begin to wander a little bit, and other things become valuable and compete. Let's just put it that way. Just be honest, that's all. Okay, just be honest. You see, what I value the most, I care about the most. And I can tell you, as we'll see in just a few minutes, that you can judge right now. I'll bring this up again in a few minutes, but you can tell what you value the most. You want to know how? How? Yeah, what do you think about the most all day long? What do you spend your most time on? That's it. I don't know the answer for you, but it's really an easy test. What do I think about the most all day long? That's probably what you value the most. And you could think, well, I think about my husband all day long. You see, we can value good things, but if they become in competition with how much we value our so great a salvation, now that becomes like a little idol. Well, I value my children, and I just think about them all day long. Well, I can't imagine what it's like to have beautiful children, to be honest with you. I can only imagine what it would be like to have a beautiful little daughter. But I can tell you this, that valuing of that child can become a competition with how much you value your salvation as well. It's a crazy thing. Does everybody agree with that? That our salvation, you see, you will never drift away from so great a salvation if you value it more than anyone or anything. That's it. And care for it. And be thankful for it right when you wake up, and it's the last thing you're thinking about when you go to sleep. Jesus said this, and he wasn't just talking about money only, but where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whether it's money, whether it's your career, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I think that I want my treasure to be so great a salvation that's been given to me, and I want to take care of it. I don't want to ignore it or neglect it. Let's put it that way. Paul said this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:13. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, and test yourselves from time to time. You should step back from time to time and make sure, wow, am I in the faith? That's what he says to do. And test yourselves. Am I valuing my salvation above everyone and everything? Just ask yourself this as we move on. What do you value, who or what do you value most in this life? And if you've been given the greatest gift that's ever could be given, which is grace, salvation, eternal life in Christ, the purification for your sins, this should be to you the most valuable possession you have. And be careful that neglecting that or forgetting that, even if you're a Christian for 50 years, can lead to the slowly drifting away to those other things. Those other things that aren't bad. But that's what we're trying to do. Is I don't want to drift. I do not want to drift in my Christianity. And then, not valuing Christ enough, not valuing my salvation enough, but then not valuing my Savior. And what I mean by this, and what we're going to see, is not valuing my personal relationship with Christ enough can cause me to drift. And notice something here. We're gonna pick it up in verse 5, and we're gonna read the rest of the chapter. And notice the relationships we have with Christ described in these verses. First, verse 5. First, he's my sovereign or my king. He's above angels, the writer is going to say. He's above everything, and everything is subjected under his feet. And I want to value this relationship I have with the Most High God. Is not, verse 5, is it not angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking? But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? God, asking God, or the Son of Man that you care for him? Speaking of the Son. You made him, Jesus, a little lower than angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. He's a sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? In putting everything under Christ, God left nothing that's not under him or subject to him. We're going to see downstairs in Sunday school that now we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son in Colossians. We've been transferred from the kingdom of, or from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son. God left nothing that is not subject to him. But yet, at this time, we don't see everything subjected to him. Fair to say. That's what we don't see governments subjected to him like Psalm 2 says they should be. But they are. Whether they live it out or not, he is over them. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, not only is he our sovereign, but he is our captain. Verse 10, he's our captain. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author, or the captain in the Greek, of our salvation perfect through suffering. That Jesus is our captain, the author of our salvation, and the captain of our salvation. So not only do I see him as my sovereign king, but I begin practicing seeing Jesus as my captain. You see, Israel, critical mistake. Don't let this slip. These Christians are starting to see Moses as their captain again. That's what the book's going to go into. They're starting to drift slowly away from Jesus being everything to them. Okay? And as our captain, notice something very important here. Or the author or the captain of our salvation. Notice something very important here, that God made the author of our salvation, or the captain of our salvation, perfect through what? Suffering. So as my captain, as this personal relationship with Christ, and we have a different, our relationship is described in different ways, my king, my captain, we're going to see some more, but as my captain, he knows how I feel when I struggle. That's why Jesus was made perfect through suffering, or proved perfect, because he's always perfect, through suffering. If you skip down to verse 18, because Jesus himself suffered in what he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. You see, so as my captain, as my captain, if he knows anything about, ships or military, your captain's it's a personal relationship, hopefully, if it's going well, that you look up to and that you follow. And Christ, as our captain, he comes and he knows how it feels for us to suffer and to struggle. And that way he's able to come to our help in verse 18. Skip over to chapter 4, verse 15. He's able to understand me. Chapter 4, verse 15. There is no... Yes, there is. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So we see this personal, kind of like what Philippians chapter 2 says, that Jesus laid aside some of his God privileges, even though he is God, and he humbled himself, Philippians chapter 2, and he came down and became a servant, and he kind of lowered himself to, I mean, this is putting it roughly, but he lowered himself to our level by taking on flesh so he could relate to us, the Most High God, in a kind of an intense way. We want to see him that way. We want to see him as our brother, back to chapter 2, verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, or us, brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am. These are Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. Here I am and the children God has given me. Now we're on to, not only is he my king, not only is he my captain who can understand me, now we're getting into the familiar realm with Jesus. Now he's my brother and my family. And we're spoken of as children. And this intimacy that God has with his people through Christ that just didn't happen through the law of Moses. And it wasn't meant to. And then he's my helper. Verse 14. Jesus is my helper too. Since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. Who's that? It's the devil, it's Satan. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels Jesus helps, but Abraham's descendants. Now we see him as my helper against who? Against Satan, against the devil, and against the power that he holds over me, which is death. Notice something. Flip with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Jesus helps us against Satan and against what Satan holds over us, which is the power of death because of sin, right? But Jesus made purification for sins. 1 Timothy, backing up a bit here, chapter 1, verse 10. I hope. And that is the wrong verse. Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen. We'll see you next week. This is what it says somewhere in Timothy. It says this, that Jesus abolished death, disarming Satan, and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Maybe it's 2 Timothy. I don't know. I wrote it down wrong. But Jesus abolished death by his coming through the gospel, and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you know that as a Christian, are you ready for this? You have been made immortal and been given eternal life through the gospel. and death has been removed from you. Satan doesn't have that power anymore because why? Because the sin has been removed in Christ. That's right. And that power he holds over people because of sin, so he can bring death to them, he no longer has in Christ. So Christ helps us in the sense of abolishing death through the gospel by removing our sins so that Satan is disarmed now. He can't do anything to you anymore. 1 John 3:8 probably says this. One can only hope. Probably says this, that the Son of God appeared for this reason, to destroy the works of the devil. He's come to help me by removing death from me, by the purification of my sins. Moses, the Old Testament law, cannot do this. Didn't work. And so, remember, we're saying, well, how do I guard myself against drifting or spiritual sluggishness? Value your salvation above everything else. Value Jesus for who he is to you personally, which is my king, my captain, my brother. It's starting to sound like the Lord of the Rings, if you know that scene. My helper. And then lastly, and the book of Hebrews is going to go pretty deep into this, he's my high priest. He's my high priest. Verse 17, back to Hebrews. And by high priest, this means he's my mediator. And we know that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And a priest sits as a mediator between God and man. That's why in Catholicism, for instance, you can't go directly to God. You have to go to the priest to confess your sins, correct? He's going to be a mediator for you. But there is no mediator between God and man except the one high priest, Jesus. And we can go directly to God through our high priest. Verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You don't have to do Hail Marys or anything. It's done in Jesus. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to come to the aid of those who have been tempted. So we have this high priest, and we're going to talk about that more in the coming weeks if the Lord allows. This high priest is mediator between me and God, and it's Jesus. And he's a merciful and faithful high priest. How do I keep from drifting? Value my salvation. Don't neglect it. It's great, better, and more important than everyone or everything else. Value my personal relationship with Christ. Go over these verses again. We're going quick. And these are just some of the things he is to me, personally. Really doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with me and him. And he's my king and my helper and my captain and my high priest. And my brother, do you see Jesus these ways? More and more. And then lastly, chapter 3, how else do we protect ourselves against drifting away from this great salvation we have? And I would say this, that we have to beware of not valuing our thought life enough. To protect myself from drifting, I have to value my salvation. I have to value my personal relationship with Christ. And believe it or not, I have to value the way I think. Notice this, chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in this heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Therefore, meaning, you've been given this great salvation. Be careful not to ignore it so you don't drift away. These are all the things Jesus is to you. Therefore, fix your thoughts on Jesus. The apostle, we could have added apostle in there as one of our relationships with him, and high priest whom we confess. Fix your thoughts on him. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all his house. He's going to encourage the writer here, Israel, to turn to Jesus and fix your thoughts on him, not on Moses, because that's what a good Israelite would do. Is we have Moses, we have the law of Moses. We're Abraham's children, we have the law of Moses. So the author's saying, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your focus on Jesus. He's your salvation. He's your high priest, not to Caiaphas or anyone else. He's your king, your sovereign, your brother. I don't think an Israelite would have thought of God as their brother. Your helper. So fix your thought life on Jesus. So you're thinking, okay, well, what? Back to what I began with today. What do I value the most is what I'm thinking about the most. And what do I think about the most? You know something? TV. Gary and I were talking about music, but even music sometimes. I'll listen to some old secular music, and it will get stuck in my head. And that darn song will be in my head when I wake up. You ever had that happen? Or you watch a movie, and it's just something that the scenes just stick in your mind. And all of this stuff we have to be careful of, because everything we're looking at and listening to and doing and valuing become what our thought life is. And our thought life leads to mind pictures. And I would say this, and actually I haven't said this, but they teach preachers this, that thoughts lead to ideas. And so when you're preaching, they teach you in homiletics and preach when they teach you how to preach, they say that ideas are what's going to change people, that you have ideas about everything in life, and the Bible has ideas, God's ideas, and we want to try to teach the church these ideas and teach each other. You teach me too, by the way. I need to be taught too. And that ideas change opinions, and opinions have eternal weight. Ideas change opinions, and opinions have eternal weight. And what I watch the most, what I listen to the most, who I hang out with the most, will change my mind pictures, the ideas that are going on in my head, which will change my opinions. That's why parents, when your kid hangs out with so-and-so, they begin to talk like so-and-so, don't they? And they say the same little thing. I do this. And they begin to dress the same way. And they begin to listen to the same stuff. And they begin to want the same stuff. You see, those ideas are changing opinions, and those opinions are having eternal weight. And those can cause us to drift. TV's not bad. Listening to secular music, although some might argue, is not bad. Going to movies isn't bad. Hobbies, friends, none of these things are necessarily bad, but when we fix ourselves on them, when we fix our minds on them instead of on Jesus, I guarantee you within some amount of time you will drift in one way or another from so great a salvation has been given to you. I know what happens to me. I know I have to fight this, so maybe you don't. I'm telling you right now, I do. If you found some way around this, please see me afterward and help me so I can do all these things and not drift. But the author says, no, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Don't fix them, Jewish Christians, don't fix them on Moses. Don't fix them on the Old Testament sacrificial system. We would apply this. Don't fix them on anyone or anything else but Jesus. And if you're thinking about Jesus, you see, as a Christian, I should think about Jesus more than anyone or anything each day. Is that fair to say? Do I? No. I don't think I do. But my aim is to. I'll tell you that. But I'm bombarded with this world. It sticks on you like flies on a rib roast. And all of this, the saturatedness of the world, tempts me to fix my mind on other things. Or how about this? I get fixed on worries and fears. I was talking to Gary about this too. It's me and Gary today. Yeah, I get fixed on anxieties or worries. I'm worried about someone or I'm worried about myself. And it begins to take over my mind. Notice again, chapter 3, verse 1. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. And that word, by the way, or consider Jesus, your version might say. Consider Jesus in the NASB or in the New King James. Consider Jesus, but that word in the NIV is fix, and what it means is actually to exercise your mind on Jesus. That's what it means in the Greek. To exercise your mind on Jesus. It's okay to watch TV, but don't get too exercised on TV. Don't exercise your mind too much on your friends. Don't exercise your mind too much on worries. You can become pretty good at it. I know I am. Exercise your mind on Jesus. How do I do that? By staying in the Word. Definitely, I have to. By prayer, by being with you, hopefully, so we're talking about good things, about Christ, about God, about salvation, about the Word. Singing hymns and songs of praise to God. One of the songs that we just sang today, the one printed in the bulletin, I don't know where I put it, but if you notice in there, it was singing today about a lot of the stuff we're talking about in this sermon. He's our high priest in the, what's the song, the printed bulletin title? Yes, that one. Yes. Verse 3, chapter 3. Jesus has been found worthy of a greater honor than Moses, Jewish Christians. Don't go back to Moses. Don't drift back. Don't fix your thoughts on him. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. The author is trying to say, don't go back to the Old Testament law system here. Moses was faithful as a servant. He's not bad in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, that Moses actually testified that the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. He testified that what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold to our courage and the hope which we boast about. I would say this. Colossians chapter 3 says this. Therefore, in chapter 3, verses like 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you become a Christian, and this would apply to Jewish Christians as well, if you become a Christian and been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then it says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, we're waiting for him to appear for the second time, you also will appear with him in glory. But notice that, set your mind or keep thinking about the things above by Bible study, prayer, coming to church, being with Christians. This is what I would say. Every single one of you, I love you. That we have to constantly guard ourselves against drifting away. This is how you do it. Value your salvation above everything. Practice that every day. It's a great salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Value who Jesus is to me personally, all those things I said to you. He's here to help me. He's here to be my priest. He's here to be my brother, my captain, my king. And then fix my thoughts on him and guard my mind and what it thinks about most. And fix my thoughts on Jesus. Fix my thoughts on him. And practice it. You have to decide, I'm going to practice this, or you have to decide, no, I'm not in any danger of drifting. Father, we thank you again for this time, and I do pray that you would help us to to be constantly on guard and to protect, so to speak, our salvation that you've given us, that we would care for it and value it above all things, and that we would show that value by studying your word regularly and praying to you without ceasing and enjoying being with Christians and praying and singing, and that we would constantly be on guard in this world against everything else that bombards us, from fears to desires and things that aren't bad but that can begin to compete with you. I pray that you would help us to value the relationship we have with you and how personal you mean for that relationship to be, and that we would constantly practice fixing ourselves and our minds on you, Lord Jesus. What we think about most, that's where our mind will be fixed. So help us to think about you more than anyone or anything else. In Jesus' name, amen.